The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck Rather. Chuck's going to be out this week. You know, the palatial Rather estate, he has to start in May to put those Christmas lights up. You know, it doesn't just happen overnight. This is a big task he is assigned by his family. So he starts sometime in May, and I guess sometime right about middle of Advent he finishes getting those lights up. But it's a week-long process. We are in, of all things, the Gospel of John. What a great place to be right after Easter, just a mere week or so. Sliding into place is the Reverend Dr. Charles Spomer.
Hey.
Hey, how are you, my friend?
I am good. How are you?
I am doing quite
we
well.
We had a wonderful day, didn't we, yesterday?
We did.
We got to
yes.
confirm your daughter, Erica. How
yeah,
cool.
Yeah, it was a wonderful day yesterday.
Yeah, it was. It was yeah. great to see all those kids.
Yeah.
And hear their testimony of faith. And, you know, some of them even used the Gospel of John in their testimony.
Yes, they did.
Yes.
You know, it has got to be. It has got to be. You know, a vocation filled with joy because you get Christmas, you get Easter, you get baptisms. But I know for a fact, having been here for several years now, that it is the happiest day in any pastor's life when they walk into the studio and Chuck is not here.
Now, just because I didn't say that. I didn't say that yesterday when you said, you'll get me tomorrow. I said, oh, well, then I can prepare.
Chuck does a wonderful job. These are big shoes to fill.
Well, he does have large feet,
yeah.
Chuck does this thing where you can take a look at the text and you think you know where you're going, but you don't, because he comes at it with his own particular thing, and you never really know.
It is kind of Jesus take the wheel, isn't it?
Right. And let's just careen down the highway and see where we go. He always has a kind of an end in mind, but he never tells you what that is when you start out. So I figure, you know, I've worked with you a long time, known you, and so I figure we're probably going to stick pretty close to the text.
Yeah. Well, let's begin with prayer, as we have a habit of doing here at the Bible Study.
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the assurance of our eternal life that brings us. And we thank you also that in his resurrection you have affirmed the work that he did for us at the cross and throughout his life, that you have accepted the perfection of his life as our perfection, that you have accepted his sacrifice as sufficient to remove our sins and its curse from us. We thank you also that you have given us the privilege of proclaiming our Lord Jesus as risen from the dead, that you have shown us very clearly throughout the Gospels that he is truly your Son, and that he is the one who acts on your behalf in your name, and that as the one who is also true man, he is the one who takes our curse and removes it from us. We thank you that you have given us your holy word, and in that word you have shown us very clearly who our Lord Jesus is, and that by the power of your Spirit through that word you have brought us to faith. And we thank you that in this season of the year, throughout our congregations, that you have given young people and as well as adults the privilege of confessing you before men in their confirmation, that they have taken their vows, that they have professed themselves to be your children, and that they have received again and affirmed the gifts that you have given them in their baptism. Lord, we ask the presence of your Spirit this morning as we study. Grant us the ability to hear your word with hearts that are filled with faith, so that we may not only learn from your word, but also, through the power of your word, have our faith strengthened. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, those are the numbers. I believe at one time, long before I came to work at this radio station, I heard you on this very program.
Oh, my.
Say to get out a big red marker and just write that on the wall next to the telephone. You see, you never know what you say that people are going to remember, do you?
And much to the chagrin of Chuck, who was at the time, you know, shaking his head, said, don't tell people that because children might do that.
Well, we've been assigned, John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12,
okay,
using the English Standard Version of the Bible, the Lutheran Study Bible. If that happens to be the Bible you're using, Page 1781 or thereabouts is where we will be today. And it's the wedding at Cana.
Right. How cool is that?
Yeah, you've done your share of weddings, haven't you?
I just did one on Friday. Yeah. It was not the royal wedding.
You changed any wine into water?
But it was the important wedding.
Water into wine? So
I've not changed. I've watered down some wine. Yeah. But I have not changed water into wine. No, that kind of thing belongs to somebody with a little higher degree.
Higher standing.
Yes,
yeah.
Well, yeah.
Let's read through the text here very quickly, and then we'll get to discussing it. At verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. You got to love John, just Joe Friday. Yeah, and the mother of Jesus was
just
there.
Just the mad facts, man, just the facts.
Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Again, just Joe Friday, there are the facts. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." You'd make a pretty good newspaper reporter.
Yeah. Who, what, when, where, and how.
The only thing that's missing is why. Or maybe that is there.
It's
somewhere around
there.
Verse 11.
Yeah. There's the why. Yeah. There's the why. And the why is tremendously important for John. He doesn't do anything without the why. Come to chapter 20, and he says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." So he begins his gospel with that very thing, doesn't he?
Yeah, he does. Now, is that important to note here? Because John is writing to a certain group of people, right?
Yes, he is.
Because in verse 11, there's something that jumps right out at me. I don't want to get to this too soon, so you stop me if I'm jumping ahead. And his disciples believe. Something happens.
Yes.
And then they believe.
Right.
Okay. Now, I don't know if that's the important thing. Am I jumping too far ahead?
Oh, no, no. Not at all.
Okay.
It's the important thing. Everything needs to be read in the Gospel of John in the light of that. Okay. John begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. By him were all things made. Without him was nothing made that is made." And you find that prologue there in the Gospel of John, which sounds to us a lot like double talk, just in the way that we process things.
Right.
But what John is saying is, now God comes to be among his people. Now God comes to be among his people. 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth." Continually throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus reasserts the fact that he is the one who has come from the Father, that he comes to reveal the Father, and that the Father bears witness to him, gives testimony to him through the miracles that he does. And that's why in verse 11 this is called a sign and not just a miracle. It's not something which other people can reproduce.
Well, what's the difference?
Well, the difference would be, at least for John, that a sign shows who Jesus is and why he has come. Not just the fact that he has power. A magician might be able to do something that would be considered miraculous. But Jesus has, through this, shows that he is the divine Son of God, so that he is the one who was in the beginning with God. Now, he has control over all that is created. Okay? So with the one, as the one who controls all that is created, he enters into human existence, and this... well, the previous stories here, I should say narratives. I don't want to give the idea that stories are made up, okay?
I've been on that kick lately on my program.
You know, narratives.
They're not stories, they're narratives.
These are narratives. They are eyewitness accounts of things that have happened, okay? Just so we don't make the not to badmouth any particular individual, but I guess I will. John Dominic crossing the stakes. All right? All right. We don't want to do that. These are not fanciful overlays or interpretive overlays on the events that happened in Jesus' life. John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next day he points to him again as Jesus comes, and he said, "Here he is, the one that I told you about." The disciples at that point see him. Jesus begins to call his disciples into fellowship with him. And then we begin this thing which says, on the third day, which is a few days, just a few days after this happened. So Jesus is present here at the wedding. He comes as a guest along with his mother, Mary. Mary, who knows, may have been just a friend and possibly even a relative of the person who got married. Scripture doesn't tell us, so we don't know. But she's close enough to be invited to the wedding. Wedding celebrations in those days lasted up to a week. And many times people would stay for the whole week. And it was considered to be a faux pas not to have things provided for the entire wedding celebration. And very often that's why the engagements were up to a year. Because
it took a while to plan.
Took a while to plan and to save up, you know.
Yeah.
You had to save up for this kind of thing.
Yeah, for a week, sure, yeah. As the father of two daughters, thank you for reminding me.
Yeah, but you got maybe, let's hope, 10 years or so to save up for the first one. Who knows?
Yeah.
But, you know, that shows us very clearly that Jesus comes into the world from the Father, and he is interested and present in the ordinary events of human life. He is here not as one who stands aloof from things such as marriage, family. He comes with his mother. He comes with his friends, his disciples. And he comes to this very typical and ordinary event. You know, we go to weddings all the time, don't we? Our friends get married. We go and we celebrate. Our relatives get married. We go and we celebrate. We don't really have much of a second thought. We don't say, "Oh, how unusual, a wedding." I mean, maybe it's a little bit more unusual now with so many people living together outside of marriage, which, of course, is not a great idea. Besides being wrong, it's not a great idea. But they certainly wouldn't do that. Weddings were really common. God shows his interest in human beings in that the Son of God, the one who now comes to be God among us, comes to a wedding. And he celebrates with everybody else. And it doesn't say that they ran out of food. It says that they're running out of wine. The wine is gone. A bad thing.
Oy.
Because wine is typically a sign of abundance. It's a sign of joy. It makes one physically happy and emotionally happy.
Now, on that point, let me stop you, because some of our brethren in the faith would say, "No, this is just grape juice. It's not wine." Let's talk, just for a moment, address that. Oh, and by the way, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Oh, yeah, I should give you a chance.
I know this one will get a call or two.
Well,
just deal with it generally.
Maybe so.
Wine is wine, or is wine grape juice, or is wine...
Well, wine is only grape juice for a very, very, very short period of time.
Yeah.
There was no way to preserve grape juice in those days. You just couldn't do it. After the grape harvest happened, it was maybe a matter of weeks, 2 weeks, 3 weeks before all the grape juice that was there became wine, and it was the normal way to preserve it. You allowed it to ferment. They did not pasteurize things, so there was no way that you could begin to have grape juice. It just naturally happened. By the way, in case you... I don't know if you've ever made wine?
No.
You've made beer?
No.
No. Oh, my goodness. Okay. Well, I've made wine.
I have no patience for such things. I want it now. I'm a typical baby boomer. Don't get me wrong.
That's why they have stores.
Yes.
The yeast that produces the wine is naturally occurring on the outside of the grape. It naturally occurs there. And so once you crush the grape, unless you pasteurize it, there is no way to preserve grape juice without it becoming wine. That process was perfected by a guy by the name of Welch, believe it or not,
yeah,
in the late 1800s. You know, and Mr. Welch was a great contributor to the temperance movement. I wouldn't want to put a motive in his pocket, but who knows what that is. But there was just no way to do that. Grapes were crushed in a wine press, and there was all naturally occurring things. Were not sterilized equipment, no stainless steel, and that kind of stuff. So all the grape juice became wine. It was naturally preserved. It was not particularly good, not by our standards. It was not filtered. They didn't crush it and run it through a sieve. They crushed it and they put it in containers, more than likely wineskins. Sometimes they put it in an amphora once it was past the stage of its fermentation so that it could be transported and sold. It was really wine. Oinos in Greek is wine.
So whether you like it or not.
Whether you like it or not.
It is what it is.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, there's that other controversy. When does is mean is? 505-7850.
Oh, wow. Marburg debate, right?
1-800-730-2727. Let's grab a call from James, who wants to jump in here. Good morning, James. Thanks for your call. What's your question?
Good morning, Chuck.
Morning.
And Roland, my question is, this being the first sign of Jesus, could it also be the first sign of his to shed his blood for our salvation?
Whoa, how interesting. Because he says in the Last Supper, this is my blood. Take and drink. This cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. I wouldn't doubt that there might be a foreshadowing there. It could indeed be the first sign, but it's not the last sign that Jesus does. The last sign that he does, of course, is his resurrection. But it could be the first of his, in that case. Although it would be the first in the Gospel of John, remembering that in the Gospel of Luke, we have the circumcision of Jesus, also in the Gospel of Matthew. We have those things there so that his first shedding of blood is there in his circumcision. And that's a whole other ballgame. That's not just this kind of thing. But yeah, his first sign. Very good.
Yeah, because the other thing, when you look at it, the body would be his birth.
Coming into existence, yes, yeah. As a human being. Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right, James. Yeah. Thanks for the call.
You're welcome. Have a blessed day.
Thank you. You too.
All right. Bye-bye.
Go ahead.
I'm just going to say that if you look at verse 6, you know, six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, you wouldn't normally put wine into a jar to hold water for purification, would you? Or am I connecting too much together
here? No. Good connection.
Just think about what James is talking about.
Right. Good connection. Now, they would use the stone jars for purification as opposed to a terracotta jar. They wouldn't use an earthenware jar. Because according to rabbinic tradition and understanding, stone could not be contaminated. Stone could be cleansed. It could be cleaned. They understood that, as most of us think of it, stone is not necessarily porous. And so any jar that you would make out of stone that would hold water would be somewhat polished and would therefore be impervious to water seeping through it. And because of that, impurities that would be there would not reside. Okay, so you can clean those out and you can put in clean water for the purpose of purification. So, you have 180 gallons, about between 120 and 180 gallons of water there in a home, and that's a fairly good sized amount of water in a home. And when wine was used domestically, it was mixed with water because the wine that was produced was generally a thick and syrupy type of stuff. And so they would mix it with water. So what Jesus does here is instead of taking the water out to mix in the wine, he has them draw the water out And the servants recognize that what is there is wine already. All right? So there's no mistaking what's going on. There are a number of witnesses, to this fact that Jesus does this miracle. Now, he does this miracle not in response to his mother's urging. His reply to her tells us that. He doesn't do the miracle because his mother says, okay, son, it's time to show up. You get a man up now. All right. He says, woman, and this is a term of respect. I wouldn't encourage young men now to refer to their mothers as woman. That's not exactly a culturally respectful term to use for our moms. But in those days, a woman was a fairly common and a fairly respectful way of talking to somebody. Maybe in this case, he was referring to his mother Mary as a disciple rather than through that affectionate term of mom, you know. As a disciple, as one of my followers, as one who believes in me, mine hour has not yet come, nor has yours. The time for us to be prominent here has not come. And Mary indeed is prominent two times in our Lord's ministry, at his birth, as she cares for him and protects him, and then again at his end when she attends him as he goes to the cross and suffers for our salvation. She is faithful through all of that. So what she does is respond as a faithful believer. She goes to the servants and she tells them, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Now, that says something to me about her status there at the celebration, that she was not just another guest. I don't go to the wedding receptions and tell the waiters, make sure that you serve that table over there.
So this is not about Jesus being unapproachable.
No.
So you go to his mother first.
No, it's certainly not. It's a sign of her faith, and it's a sign of her very clearly knowing who it is that she should address with this concern. She knows, believes, understands that Jesus is the divine Son of God, as well as being her son. She does not order him around as her boy, as if he's a servant, you know. She just simply alerts him to the fact that they have no more wine. Why would she do that? Because she has come to understand through her I believe this. Now, there's no scriptural evidence for this, but I believe this. Through her interaction with her son, she has come to believe that when God enters the world, he does so with an interest in human beings. He does so because he is concerned about us, about our welfare, not just simply about our spiritual welfare, but he is concerned about how things go for us and how we are doing in this life. Not that he makes everything all nice and smooth and whoopee good. You know, that's not what God does. He orders things in our lives for our eternal welfare. So when Jesus gives her this reply, he doesn't just ignore the situation. He goes at it and he addresses it. And he addresses it not just to give these people some kind of freedom from their embarrassment at not having prepared or provided well enough, or even having prepared or provided not quite so good wine as they could have. Who knows what their economic status is. Maybe they couldn't afford the Dom Pérignon. You know, maybe they had to go for cold duck.
Or maybe they invited Uncle Bob, and you know how he gets at wedding receptions. You know.
Yeah, been there. Seen that, yes.
505-750-1800-730-2727. The Reverend Dr. Charles Spomer of Ascension Lutheran Church from that most beautiful southwestern corner of the city of St. Louis is our guest in the Bible study today. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rathert. Why don't you join us as we talk about the second chapter of John, the first 12 verses. We'll be right back after these few messages.
Wednesday, May the 4th, is call day at Concordia Seminary. What a great day, as 99 students, 99, receive calls to begin their service in ministry. I am pleased to report that every candidate will be getting a call. And we had more requests for Concordia Seminary graduates than we were able to fill. Please pray for our graduates. And please send us more students.
An extraordinary art fair is waiting for Mom Mother's Day weekend at Lohmeyer Sculpture Park, May 6th through 8th, a nationally acclaimed fine art and crafts fair featuring national artists representing clay, fiber, glass, jewelry, leather, mixed media, painting, photography, printmaking, drawing, sculpture, and wood with live music, entertainment, demonstrations, food, and a garden. That's Lohmeyer Sculpture Park. It's happening May 6th through 8th, the art fair.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Until the Middle Ages, people of goodwill believed that the solar system was Earth-centered. They got this from their way of interpreting the Bible. Then an Italian astronomer named Galileo changed the accepted understanding, contending that the solar system was actually sun-centered, the Earth being one of nine planets circulating around the bright star that brings us daylight. Actually, the Bible contends that the universe is throne-centered, with the Almighty God seated on that throne, reigning and ruling over all. Listen to these words from St. John the Divine as he wrote them in the final book of the Bible. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed with white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. The point of this great prophetic book is that the one who reigns on the throne in heaven decided to win an everlasting victory for his children at one point. So St. Paul put it so well, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Lord, there is nothing more that we can do to deserve your love and forgiveness. It is done. So, may we bring you endless praise and worship, for we pray in the name of Jesus, who has won all of this for us. Amen.
If it's in the headlines, we'll think about it. If it's a topic of conversation at the water cooler, we'll discuss it. If it's something we need to remember, I'll remind you. Hi, this is Dale Meyer, inviting you to hear the Meyer Minute on KFUO Radio. Weekday mornings and afternoons, I'll bring you fresh commentary from a Christian perspective. The Meyer Minute, addressing today's topics the way God sees it on KFUO Radio.
Good morning and welcome back. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. I might mention listener-supported KFUO Radio. I am amazed. I don't know, Pastor Spomer, if you are, but the numbers keep coming in from Share-a-thon just a couple of weeks ago.
Yeah.
And the support of this radio station is remarkable. And a lot of that credit goes to Chuck for this very program, the Bible Study.
I think you're right. That's true. But, you as well, and others who are on this station, they present the Word of God as closely as they can to what the Scripture says so that they can do it in its purity. And what we trust is that when the Word of God is presented in its truth and purity, the Holy Spirit uses that to move within the hearts of people. So even though we would like to say, yeah, Chuck, and you, Roland, and Paul, and Diane, and the others who are here on the station, and do short-time program type things, are all part of that, we really credit the Holy Spirit for working and doing what he does.
Amen. Yeah.
Because it's that work in the hearts of people that really makes the difference.
Now, if you're just joining us a little bit late on the Bible study, I'm not the regular host. I'm Roland Lettner. You hear me on Studio A starting at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Chuck's taking a little bit of a break. He's out this week. I'll be filling in for him. And Paul Clayton will be doing Ask the Pastor this week. So we continue to bring you the programming you expect here at KFUO. Our guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. Charles Spomer, who's pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church, corner of Donovan and Eichelberger.
Great location.
Yeah, as I like to say, that most beautiful southwestern corner of the city of St. And it is, truly.
It is. It's a very pretty place, especially now in the spring of the year, right next to Francis Park. It's just gorgeous.
Just gorgeous. And you know, living as the son of immigrants in the Mississippi Valley is just delightful also, because everything at Francis Park that can bloom and spew things into the air is making me miserable. I still enjoy the way it looks.
I know.
Your office, you've got to have the best pastoral office. Office.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Anyone.
That room?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, because I've got three nice large windows that look down Francis Park.
And the sun rises, so you face...
Right through there.
Yeah,
oh, my goodness, yeah. So in the morning, it warms up the office nicely, and in the afternoon, it lets it cool off just a bit. But it's great. I love to see it. And, you know, it gives me also an opportunity to watch people walk by. And it reminds me, as people walk by, that... A large number of those people who do walk by that office really have no idea what goes on inside of a church. And even though we like to think, hey, we're there and they can come in, we have to take the Word of God to people. That's what Jesus commissions us to do, and that's why the gospel is written, so that it can be in our hearts, learnt, rehearsed. We can trust what God says here. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts so that we can share the gospel with people who don't yet know him. And some of those who have maybe known him in the past but are either neglected it or even rejected it, to present to them again an opportunity to hear the gospel. Just this past Sunday, and of course on Easter, there were any number of people, you know, I could probably count 5-6 people who have, over the period of years, neglected the Word of God, and somebody shared with them. This is what it's all about. Jesus is risen from the dead. Your sins are forgiven. Come celebrate that. And they did. They've been back. And they've said, it's great to hear that message again. And it is. It's a wonderful message to hear. Gospel of John, the second chapter, Jesus begins his ministry. He calls his disciples in chapter 1. He does his first sign, his miracle, the one that shows that he is from the Father.
For those who want to follow along, we're in the second chapter of the Gospel of John, first 12 verses. The wedding at Cana is the chapter heading that we're in. Yeah, I meant to ask you mentioned signs again.
Yeah.
Jesus is even today still proclaimed as a great prophet, a great teacher.
Mm-hmm.
Prophets do signs, the Messiah does miracles. Is that can I maybe make that distinction? Because what does this?
Well, many of the prophets in the Old Testament did miracles.
Well, that's what I mean. You know, the flaming axe head, whatever you may go to. But what makes this miracle different from the signs that the prophets brought?
In kind, none.
Okay.
In kind, none. It's in its import. It's in its import. When Elisha made the axe head float, the incident that you referred to, Scripture does not tell us that when Elisha made the axe head float, that the sons of the prophets who were there witnessing that thing did little more than go, ooh, ah, you know, wow, look at that.
Right.
It didn't necessarily say, oh, this man is from God. When Jesus does this miracle, it is a sign in that it caused his disciples to believe in him. That's the difference.
Ah, okay. This is where I wanted to go. Tell me about faith. Do the disciples have no faith before this happens? See, because this is a curious line from verse 11 here. And his disciples believed in him.
You know, they didn't have faith or not? You know, it's a good question.
Did they believe in him before this? I mean, you know.
My sense is yes, because what happens in chapter 1 when John proclaims him the Son of God, or the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is that this is obviously Word of God in the truest sense. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this because this is who he is. And it announces not only his identity, it also says what his purpose is. He bears the sin of the world as the Lamb. The Lamb of sacrifice who now comes into the world in order to pay the price, to be the sacrifice for sin, so that God may finally and absolutely remove the curse of sin from those who believe in him. All right? It's a great text, and we would assume that the disciples, or some of the disciples at least, the ones who were following John, heard. Nathanael then is brought to Jesus, and Jesus says, yeah, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. You're an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael says, oh my goodness, you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, oh, you ain't seen nothing yet.
Yeah.
Wait till the final judgment, man, when you see this, the Son of Man coming with his angels. He said, this is nothing. Just wait, just wait. Jesus calls disciples, and they follow him. What there is about him that causes them to do that, we are not really sure. But when they see this miracle, it affirms all of the things that they had been hearing, the other things that they had seen, and it says to them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is Son of God.
So what is the purpose of a miracle? Is it to open someone's eyes, to awaken them to Christ as the Messiah? Or is it to take people that already kind of sort of believe, but maybe aren't quite sure what kind of Messiah he may be, and then reaffirm that faith that they have in him?
I think,
and don't
that...
say yes, please.
Well, it's almost a yes, but it won't be.
Okay.
Okay? It's almost a yes. And it is, depending upon what the Holy Spirit sees the need is at any given time. So, when Jesus performs many of his miracles, his disciples are witnesses to that, and there are also witnesses who do not believe. When they see this miracle, the disciples' faith is affirmed, and it is made deeper and surer. And many of those who see the miracles reject him. Some of those who see the miracles believe in him. John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and many of the Jews who saw this believed in him. Some of them who saw this miracle said, we've got to kill this man and hit the guy he raised from the dead.
Yeah.
His disciples said, oh my goodness, this guy raises people from the dead.
Yeah, and then there's my favorite John Wayne line.
What's that?
Surely he was the Son of God. Remember when he plays a centurion? 505-7850, 1-800-730-272. Even the Gentiles, when these things happen, this miracle of him giving up his spirit. Jim is on the line. Let me get you potted up here, Jim. Jim, thanks for calling. Good morning. You're on with Pastor Spomer.
How you doing?
Good morning, Jim.
Good morning. How are you?
Better than I deserve.
Yeah, I think that's with all of us.
Amen.
Hey, I'd like to ask a question. You were talking about the Christ turning the water into wine a while ago.
Yes.
Could it be symbolized as a drink offering unto the Lord, like in the Old Testament? His first, the first fruits.
Yeah.
His first miracle, his first time, his ministry, and so forth and on. Could it be a symbolized as a drink offering unto the Lord,
as
new wine.
That's a great thought. It's not specifically rendered that way, but
I know that.
I don't know why it couldn't be. I don't know why it couldn't be, because after all, it would be the, like you say, the first fruits of the miracles that Jesus does here, and it would be something which would be offered to the Lord in a sense, because it is done for the sake of those who are in need, and Jesus says that whatever is done for those who are in need is done for him. It would be done in recognition of the Father's providence through his providing. Jesus does not perform miracles, how would I say it, on his own authority.
No,
even though he doesn't specifically say that in this miracle. He does, throughout the Gospel of John, say that the miracles that he performs are by the Father's authority.
Well, talking about miracles.
Yes.
Chuck asked a question a few minutes ago. What miracles were for? Pertaining to that. Could we say that a miracle works to confirm his sonship, his being sent from the Father, to get people to believe and so forth? Even though all people do not believe, even though they see miracles. I was in a service one time back in 1949. And this little girl's feet were actually made straight. She was born with her feet turned in. And this Gail Jackson back then prayed for her, and her feet actually straightened out. And people went away from that service saying, "I still don't believe it." You know?
Yeah.
You know? And it really happened. I think that's what happened in Jesus' time.
Absolutely.
I don't believe it.
Absolutely.
You know,
Recalcitrant unbelief is not something which is easily overcome. The enemy puts all kinds of reasons into our minds and hearts at why we don't believe in Jesus Christ. Miracles don't create belief, but they will affirm what the Word of God says concerning this one. So a miracle in and of itself, for instance, which is not accompanied by a testimony to who Christ is and what he has done, is simply some kind of a supernatural act. It really doesn't show who Jesus is.
Well, that's true.
But when it is accompanied by the Word of God, it has the Holy Spirit uses that word and the testimony of the miracle to affirm the power of God to do the very thing that God says he'll do. Because the greatest miracle is the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of our resurrection.
I think so. If I had the choice of being healed bodily and sin be forgiven me and forgiveness and pardon of my sin by the blood of Jesus, I would accept that first.
Absolutely.
I mean, knowing what I do now, you know.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
Hey, right. Well, thanks for the answer.
Thank you.
Yeah, that's kind of a compliment for me to be confused for Chuck. That's great.
Well,
that is a good thing. You
kind
of looked at me a little bit. No, that's quite fine. I'll take that compliment.
You
betcha. Not a problem at all. We probably should spend a minute or two talking about how this line may have been abused over the centuries here about do what he tells you, about who has what authority and where.
Mm-hmm.
Is this a line that is just for the servants at this moment, or is this a greater message to the church? Or is this to unbelieving Israel, who John seems to have a preoccupation with?
That's a really good question. That's a really good question, and that was not necessarily one I was prepared for. But let's explore it. Do what he tells you. First of all, on its face is an instruction to the servants, which is really cool. The servants, the lowliest people at the celebration, they're not even guests, get to see the miracle firsthand, all right? Mary, a guest, and also, a person of deep faith expects that Jesus will address the need because she knows who he is, what he'll do. He addresses the need. Okay. So she says to the people who are there, the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. And just, you know, don't second guess him. Because take water out. Okay, well, yeah, put water in, take water out. I'm going to just, you know. No, he's going to do something, so just do what he tells you to do. Secondly, is it an instruction for us as the church? You know, I don't know why not. Why Mary does? Why Mary cannot instruct the church? I mean, the apostles do, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is recorded here, obviously, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So why the mother of our Lord could not say to us, listen, do what he tells you to do. And some of the stuff he's going to tell you to do may seem to be counterintuitive to you. Do it.
Well, it seems to echo his baptism. What is it? The voice from heaven
sure.
says?
This is my beloved son. At Transfiguration, listen to him.
Mother and father said the same thing about the boy. Isn't that interesting?
Yes, it is. And, you know, why should Mary not say that? She doesn't always do it. But she says it. Why? Because she understands this to be true. It's harder as a human being to do the very thing that we know we should do. And that's why we instruct our children, even when we know that we have not always done everything we instruct our children to do. I teach my kids, be careful with your money. Well, don't go home and ask my wife about how good I am with money. But I tell my kids, be careful with money. Hey, be careful with your temptations. Watch where they are and know what they are and avoid them. Well, put me behind the wheel of an automobile and put a speed limit sign up there and see how well I avoid temptation.
I'm up for a challenge, aren't you?
Yeah, me too. But that doesn't mean that just because we break our own suggestion or our own instruction, that it's not good instruction. Jesus is the only one that never breaks his own instruction. The Virgin Mary is speaking to us here. And is it something that is for unbelieving Israel? I believe so. Yes. Why would this be just a throwaway line? It has such great import. And as you said, John is very interested in unbelieving Israel. He wants people to believe. Jesus does these miracles so that people will believe. John 20 again, so that you will believe.
And then you go to, you mentioned earlier that Erica was confirmed yesterday at Ascension.
Yes.
And her confirmation verse was Revelation
2:10b.
2:10b.
Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.
And one of the references I looked at this morning made mention of that same church that verse is written to, and
Smyrna.
That's the Church of Smyrna.
Yeah.
Where, unbelieving Israel is all around and persecuting the church. And to get out of persecution, all you have to say is, okay, I'm just a Jew, don't worry about it.
Yeah.
Yeah, because sort of a protected class. Kind of thing.
Right.
And that's why I was wondering about, John's preoccupation, because I kept hearing Erica's testimony from yesterday about what the value of this faith is. I think what she said was, you can sell your faith for a bag of beans, but nobody can take it from you.
Right, exactly. I was so glad to hear that. I read it first when she handed her testimony to me to be approved. I read that and I said, that's great. That's exactly what I try to get kids to understand in confirmation instruction, because when they come to confirmation, most children, when they approach that day, are sincere about the vow that they make. They really do not intend to give up the faith. However, too many of them do, and they don't do it for the sake of persecution. It's not because somebody points a gun at their head and says, if you continue to confess Christ, I'm going to kill you. But they give it up for a bag of beans. In other words, something that is really worthless in the long run, something that is unsatisfying, something that is not going to provide certainty of life, not going to provide resurrection, not going to provide the forgiveness of sins. They'll give it up for peer pressure. They'll give it up for a job. They'll give it up for laziness, for convenience, for another hour's sleep on Sunday morning, for late nights on Saturday night. That's why I was glad that Mr. Agnew in his address to the confirmand said, go out and party Saturday night. Be up for church on Sunday morning. I'm not saying you can't do that. I'm just saying, don't give up what you really got. Don't give up what you really got. We can give it up, but it can't be taken from us.
In talking with Erica about her confirmation, what it means to be an adult in the church now, which she said, stop saying that, I'm not that old. I'm aging her before her time. But she is. She's a mature adult in the church now.
Right.
As affirmed by the congregation
through
her confirmation. This line about do what he says, this is not an act of freedom. I was telling her, I said, what you've done now is you're more of a slave now than you ever have been. This is not a day of freedom for you. You don't get to leave the church and decide if and when you'll come. You've affirmed a greater responsibility to be here.
Exactly. And to serve Christ both inside the church and outside the church.
Yeah.
And that's what we have to remember. Christ is not served just within the walls of the church or within the structure of the church. Christ is served in the community as we carry his word and his love to the community. We serve our neighbor because God says your neighbor needs it. We declare the word of God to our neighbor because God says your neighbor needs it. Even if my neighbor is a believer, those believers still need to hear Christ died for you. Those believers still need to hear Christ loves you through me. I'll help you. I'll help you cut your lawn. I'll stay with you when you're sick. I'll watch your kids if you have to go somewhere.
And won't God be pleased with me when I do?
Oh, man. Okay. Ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling. I got 3 minutes to talk about that?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, God is pleased. However, not because I do the stuff. God is pleased because Christ has done the stuff. And then because Christ has done the stuff for me, and I desire to do the stuff for you, God is pleased. Now he sees me through my glasses, through his glasses of grace. And I made the kids laugh on one day in confirmation when I wanted to talk to them about the nature of grace and how God sees us. And I took the marker for the whiteboard, and I put crosses on my glasses and put my glasses back on. And I smiled at them. You know, they all think I'm nuts anyway, but I am. And I said, this is how God sees you. He doesn't see you plain as you are. He sees you through the cross of Jesus. So when I offer God my service to my neighbor, it's never just pure. There's always something of me in there, always something of the sinner in there. But God says, I will forgive that for the sake of Jesus and receive it as pure. I said, when you gave your parents that thing that you brought home from preschool, and you said, look, Mom, it's a dog, and it bore no resemblance to a dog whatsoever, did your parents say, oh, this is ugly. Take that away from me. I'm throwing that away. They put it on the refrigerator. I said, why'd they do that? And they said, because they love God. I said, why do you think God accepts your stuff? Because he loves me. Exactly. He accepts it because he loves you. He doesn't love you because you do it. Wrong reason.
See, and that goes right to this do whatever he says.
Exactly.
Because even with Erica's confirmation verse, you know, if I remain steadfast, then I will get the crown of life. No.
No.
You've
got
it.
The crown of life.
That's why you're steadfast.
Because there is no one who can take it away from you. So why would you not remain steadfast? I mean, why wouldn't you hang on for dear life to the one thing that is going to get you through life? And the one thing that is not going to abandon you, and that is Jesus Christ himself. See, I don't hang on to my faith. I hang on to Jesus.
Yeah.
Dr. Nagel, sitting right here in this chair, right there,
yep,
says, Todd Wilkins said to him, let's talk about faith. And he says, I'd rather talk about Jesus. I said, yes, you know, that's exactly right. So we don't make much of our faith. We sure make a lot of Jesus.
Got about a half a minute. Do you think these kids get it? These kids you confirmed yesterday?
Yes and no.
Do they get it?
Yes and no. They get it in certain parts of their brain. They get it in certain parts of their heart. But now the challenge to us as a church and to them is to make sure that it permeates, that they get it throughout. And Roland, you and I are still getting it. We're still getting it. We haven't got it. We've got it, but we haven't got it.
That's the Reverend Dr. Charles Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church, corner of Donovan and Eichelberger, if I
exactly
recall. And when do you have services there, if someone would like to come and visit?
5 o'clock on a Saturday, 8:15 on a Sunday morning with traditional music, and 11 o'clock on Sunday morning with contemporary music.
Plug your ABI real quick.
Oh, ABI starts Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. It's down in the church basement in the Bethany Room, and it's going to be a video series called Who is the Greatest? It's not who you think. Dr. Jeff Kloa, Dr. Jeff Gibbs from the seminary campus do the video part, and I'll do the live part.
Paul Clayton's up next. Ask the Pastor. His guest will be the Reverend Dave Andrus, Executive Director of Lutheran Blind Mission. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
These days, it's so easy to communicate with us here at KFUO Radio. Will sent us an email. He said, I enjoy all your Bible studies, but particularly delight in your present study of Romans. Just before my father passed away, he asked me to read Romans 8 to him. There was no German Bible in his hospital room, so I had to read it in English, but Dad repeated it in German. God's blessings on you and the Bible study. Thank you, Will, for emailing me at crathert@kfuo.org. Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and Peace Officer Ministries are hosting a special event titled Christian Law Enforcement Chaplaincy, Theology and Practice. This is a five-day event scheduled from Monday, May 23rd through Friday, May 27th. The registration deadline is Monday, May 16th, and no walk-ins will be accepted. For more information on the Christian Law Enforcement Chaplaincy event, contact Concordia Seminary St. Louis or visit csl.edu.
This is KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis, KFUO HD, streaming live at kfuo.org.